Here's again, this time we'll go to Romans chapter 12, 9 through 21. Paul writes, "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Let us pray. O good and loving Lord, your word is good. It helps us overcome evil. So we pray that you enable us to receive your goodness into our lives as we listen to your word now, that your will and purpose will be accomplished in us and in the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I continue our series of sermons on Christian maturity. 2 weeks ago, we focused on wisdom as one of the key marks of a growing follower of Jesus. Living a wise life, a godly life, a life grounded in the fear of God is a sign of spiritual development. And then last Sunday we focused on vocation as another key mark of someone who's following Jesus and growing in holiness, making progress in holiness. God calls us to participate in his work in the world through all the forms that work takes in our lives. So as we respond to God's summons, we join in Christ's mission and we reflect and show God's identity, display God's redeeming love in the world. That's where we were last week. So as we turn today to Romans, I think we can add a third trait to our understanding of Christian maturity. In addition to growing in wisdom and growing in vocation, God also intends us to grow in love, the necessity of love. You can hear it weaving its way through this whole scripture passage that I just read from Romans. Love, Paul reminds us, is the moral norm for God's people. God shows us that throughout the scriptures. That doesn't mean that love, according to Paul, is something that we have to generate or manufacture or work up on our own in our own power and determination. No, love, we're told, is the outworking of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the outworking of the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers, individually and together. That's why earlier in Romans, Paul has stressed how God first loved us in the midst of our alienation, our disobedience, our rebellion, and our resistance to God's will and purpose for our lives. God reached out to us and acted for us on our behalf through Jesus Christ, reconciling us to himself, reconciling us to one another so that you and I could be forgiven, set free, made new. According to Paul, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the preaching of this good news creates and calls forth faith, which joins a believer to the life of God. And this life of God, this life from God, inhabits God's people. What does Paul say? He says, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. So our love for God and our love for one another is the fruit of God's Spirit working and operating in us. It's not our accomplishment, it's the work of God. Christian love isn't some unattainable ideal, but it's the presence of Jesus in us and among us. I like the way that one preacher named Bruce Thielman has put it when he says, quite frankly, I'm sick to death of ideals. I have so many ideals, and I've been so frustrated by them, I really don't care for them anymore. What I'm looking for is a Savior. Not someone who will just tell me what I ought to be, but someone who will forgive me for what I am. And then with his very love and will enable me to be more than I ever believed I could be. It's exactly that that Jesus does. What we do is a response to what Jesus has done. God loved us first through Christ in reconciling us to himself. And this same dynamic is at work in the scripture passage today. The verses that lead up to where I actually started reading, Paul begins chapter 12 by appealing to the believers there in Rome to offer themselves as an act of worship in response to God's mercy toward them in Christ. And this offering of themselves will be evident in how they adopt the mentality of Christ, how they let the pattern of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection determine the pattern of their own lives. In other words, they'll be changed. They'll be changed individually. They'll be changed together. They'll embody the life of the world to come instead of the life of the world that's passing away. And this new life in Christ, it'll be evident. It'll be evident in many ways, including their attitude toward one another in the church, particularly the way that they exercise their gifts for the good of the whole church, the whole congregation. Now, all of that assumes the necessity of love, originating in God, working itself out in the community of God's people. So we shouldn't really be surprised that this series of instructions that Paul gives in our text begins with an exhortation to love. Love must be sincere, says Paul. Love must be sincere. In our cultural context, the problem with love often is that it gets sentimentalized. We reduce love to nice feelings that we have for others. And while there's certainly an emotional dimension to love that's appropriate and significant, it goes far beyond feelings of affection. Love requires concrete action on behalf of the other, for the good of the other. That's at the heart of what love is. There's an emotional part of it, but love, most of all, requires action. Acting for the good of that other person or other group, whoever they are. That's why Paul follows his opening admonition with this collection of exhortations that get into the practicalities of mutual love. Remember, Paul says, love needs to be genuine. Love needs to be genuine. It should be authentic, not fake. And then he goes into some of the ways that love will show that it's true, that it's not counterfeit love. Things like seeking the good, mutual devotion to one another, respect for one another, service, patience, prayerfulness, generosity, hospitality, all these kinds of things that he notes, they're all forms of love in action. Love in action. And notice that all of these things are the kinds of things that require a community of people for it to happen. Paul has already stressed how each person in the church needs to be performing his or her particular role within the body of Christ. We form one body, he says. We belong to each other. And that shapes our understanding of all kinds of things. It shapes our understanding of love as well. Love involves interdependence. In order to love, we need one another. So being in community with other Christians is an indispensable part of what it means and what it takes to actually grow in love and mature in love. It takes a community of Christians together in the life of the church. Remember that this series of sermons is about Christian maturity. In other words, making progress in holiness. And lots of times we tend to think of holiness as a very individual, personal kind of thing. I'm going to exercise or pursue holiness. I'm going to cultivate godliness in my life, especially by turning inward, examining my heart, searching my soul, seeking a renewed mind. And no doubt this turn individually, this turn inward, individually and personally, that's an important part of what it means to make progress in holiness and in Christ-likeness. But being remade in the likeness of Christ also requires not just that turn inward, individual and personally, but also that turn outward toward others to whom your life is connected. So holiness isn't just personal. Holiness is inescapably social. It involves other people. Maturing in Christian love involves two different things. It involves the vertical relationship with God, but it also involves the horizontal relationship with others. Those two are inseparable. Pastor Ray Ortlund talks about how he's searched the scriptures and found so many different passages, especially in the New Testament, that have to do with using the phrase one another. One another. And he talks about one another's that you can't find in the scriptures, such as sanctify one another. That's not in there. Humble one another. That's not in there. Scrutinize one another. Pressure one another. Embarrass one another. Corner one another. Interrupt one another. Defeat one another. Sacrifice one another. Shame one another. Judge one another. Run one another's lives. Confess one another's sins. Intensify one another's feelings. Point out one another's failings. None of those one another's are in the New Testament, he says. Instead, we get one another's like the ones in today's text. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. If there's going to be holiness, especially in the form of love, there has to be a lot of one another's in our lives. One another. One another. It's there all over the place. There are upward of 30 different imperatives in this scripture passage that we have today from Romans. That's a lot of exhortation. Paul gets into this and he rattles off a whole lot of do this, don't do that. And what's striking isn't just the sheer quantity of the admonitions here, but the fact that all of the verbs in them are plural. They're all plural. Paul is providing a picture of what life in Christ looks like in community, in the life of the church. I like the way one commentator has put it when he points out, Paul is using his syntax in this scripture passage today to say, don't try this alone. It won't happen alone. It takes church. It takes the life of the community of Christ's people in the power of the Holy Spirit for this to happen. If you're going to mature in Christ, you need the church, the community of Christ people. That doesn't mean that you need a perfect church. If life in the community of God's people were perfect, Paul wouldn't need to say the things that he's saying in this scripture passage here today. But in reality, the church there in Rome had its own share of issues, particularly tensions between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and these strains in the fellowship there became not only a means of trouble, but also an opportunity to learn more about what does it mean to live in reconciliation with others in the love of Christ, how to live in loving solidarity with one another. So I think similarly in our own context, lots of times the brokenness and the sinfulness that we often experience within the life of the congregation, not just outside the church, but within the life of the church, creates the context in which we can learn how to love and to show Christ's love. There's a lady named Carmen Renee Berry. She wrote a book titled The Unauthorized Guide to Choosing a Church. And it was inspired, she says, by her odyssey from the deeply conservative church of her childhood into the world of seekers and cynics, and then back again into the church. She says that she withdrew from the church primarily because of her disappointment with people in the church who didn't act like Christians. But strangely enough, she says, that's also what drew her back into the church. She writes, I had overlooked one essential factor, that I am as finite and flawed as everyone else. When a friend committed suicide, I realized I could become too cynical, too lost, and too alone. I needed a church, a community of believers. I needed to live in my faith and visit my doubts. Something happens there, she's speaking about church, something happens there that simply doesn't when you're alone in prayer or on the internet. As much as I hate to admit it, my faith is enhanced and enlarged when in relationship to other less than perfect human beings. Less than perfect love being worked out and cultivated in the lives of less than perfect human beings. That sounds like a good definition of the church and what it can be like and what God intends us to be together. That's the reality, though, within which Christians like ourselves learn how to love, to reconcile, to work in restoration and in solidarity with one another. As Bishop Joseph McKinney has observed, anyone can love the ideal church. The challenge is to love the real church. It's one thing to say, I love everyone. I love humankind. I love people. It's another thing to love real people, particular people who think and say and do particular things when you have to get into particular, not just general statements about I love everyone. I grow in learning how to love all people as part of what God has called you and me to in Christ. Like I said, it's another thing to learn how to love particular people who think and say and do particular things. People within your church. People within the larger church, beyond just the walls of our own particular congregation. People beyond the church and outside the church who aren't in the life of the church. Notice how Paul, in today's text, keeps widening this circle of people to whom Christians are called to relate in genuine love. It starts, if you follow the passage, it starts with fellow believers in the church in Rome. And then it expands to include the church more generally. And then it expands to include enemies. And then it expands to finally include everyone. If it is possible, he says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Everyone. I think that learning how to love within the life of the church benefits us in many ways, but in part because it helps us learn how to love beyond the church, too. Not because loving one another within the body of Christ is necessarily easier. It's not. Sometimes it can be just as hard or harder. But the love that's been poured into our hearts, we're told, comes from a God who knows exactly what it's like to love enemies. Go back to what Paul said. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Enemies of God, rebelling against his will, Christ died for us to reconcile us to God and to one another. We love, Paul says, out of the power of his Holy Spirit that's poured into our hearts through faith in Jesus Christ. And God's kind of love works its way into us and through us and out beyond us into the world. So, let love be genuine. Let love be genuine. Your love for others within our congregation. Your love for brothers and sisters in Christ anywhere and everywhere. Your love for those who do you wrong or harm you or oppose you or mistreat you. Your love for those who are different from you. Your love for those who disagree with you. Your love for others in your family, in your neighborhood, your workplace, your school. Your love for really everyone, we're told in our text today, everyone who inhabits this world that God has made, the object of his goodness and his mercy. Let's pray. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us so that we may know and experience your love, have your Holy Spirit poured into us, and embody and reflect your love in the world. We pray that we will, within the life of the church and beyond the church, that we'll learn how to love more and more, that we'll make progress in holiness, not just individually, but together. Enable us to be devoted to one another and to show your mercy toward all within our fellowship, beyond your fellowship, this fellowship in the world. God, by your Holy Spirit, continue to empower us with your love that we may mature in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.